name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today is the evening of the Wednesday of the Holy Week of Bascha. We're almost halfway through already. It's passing so quickly. And just to begin, I'd like to kind of give a summary of where we are thus far. As we know, Holy Week began actually on Saturday, last Saturday, which was the Saturday of Lazarus. And this is when we see the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. And from this point, it says in the Gospel of St. John, it says, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So from last Saturday, they wanted to plot to put him to death. So that was their plan. And then we saw on Sunday his glorious entry into Jerusalem, sitting on a donkey, and everybody rejoicing, saying, "Hail the King, King of the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David!" And actually, he also came in on the actual date was the 10th of Nisan. And if we look back in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 12, this was the same time or the same date that they would bring the lamb to be slaughtered, or they would bring the lamb into the home for the Passover. It says in Exodus chapter 12, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So they would take the lamb and put it in their household on this 10th of Nisan, which correlates to Sunday, and then they would keep it there until the 14th. As it says in Exodus chapter 12, a few verses later, it says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So then they would sacrifice this the lamb on a Thursday. So we see here our Lord starting to fulfill his role as the ultimate Lamb of God who came to shed his blood on our behalf. And then we see on Monday, after he finishes entering Jerusalem, he retreats to Bethany, and that's kind of like his home base for every evening. So he retreats to Bethany, and then in the morning he comes, and on the way he curses the fig tree, and then he goes into the temple and finds them changing money, and then we hear of him turning over the money changers and telling the famous verse that says, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So he purified and cleansed the temple yesterday on Monday. Which brings us then to today. And then he retreated yesterday and went to Bethany. And then he came this morning. For those who were attending, we saw how that when the disciples came with him this morning, they saw the fig tree withered away because it did not bear any fruits. And then he came in and he spent most of the day, or all of the day on Tuesday, he spent in the temple teaching the Pharisees, rebuking them at some points, and also teaching the disciples. So if we want to give a general term for today, today is the Tuesday of teaching. It is the Tuesday of teaching. And we realize from here that our Lord yesterday purified the temple before he taught them anything. Why does he do this? Because he wants to make sure that what he's going to say is going to stick there, is going to mean something. You know, it doesn't make sense for him to come into the temple and everybody's busy, you know, changing money and buying things, and for him to be preaching, no one's going to be paying any attention. The same thing we can apply to ourselves. If we can think about the temple as being our own hearts, Christ needs, before he can, or his word can stick in our heart, he has to cleanse it first. We have to cleanse our hearts before we can accept the teachings of the Lord and really put it into practice. So the cleansing our heart can be any of the bad habits that we have, any filthy language that we have, anger, maybe self-pity, if I feel like, you know, I'm not worth anything and God won't accept me, whatever it might be. We have to cleanse our heart before God's word will start to stick in our heart. And as the psalmist says, he says in Psalm 119, he says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. So in order for it to stay in this heart, we have to cleanse it so it can stay in there, and then it can be a protection to us and to our heart. And then he spends the whole day in the temple teaching the people. And if you look at it, for somebody to stand up and teach people from morning until evening, that's a very daunting task. But this is the task that actually, this is why the Lord came. And this is what brought him joy. And actually, he says that this is his food. And if we paid careful attention in the gospel, when he was coming, the first thing this morning, when he was coming from Bethany, going to Jerusalem, it says in Matthew 21, it says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry." And that's all we heard. We don't hear anywhere else that he ate during his teaching, but he just said he was hungry. And immediately this made me think of, what is the Lord's food? What does he like to eat? And if we recall back to the story of the Samaritan woman, after he spoke with the Samaritan woman and changed her heart and she went to go preach, his disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, eat." And if we recall his response, he said something like this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And to finish his work. So his food is to do the work of the Father, which is to transform all of the souls on earth to be spiritual and to be a one body in him. And that is his work. So him teaching into the temple is part of his work. That's why he came. So actually his preaching and his teaching was the food that he ate that day. And that's why we don't hear anything else about him eating during that day. So what did he talk about today? And he did three things. The first thing he did was answer some of the questions that the Pharisees and the scribes had. The second thing he did, he gave them examples of how God will reject them because they are rejecting him. And lastly, he gives them the famous woes in Matthew chapter 23. Regarding the questions, let's go through some of the questions that were posed to the Lord. The chief priests, they came to him and they said, basically, "Who are you? What is the authority that you do these things, and who gave you this authority?" And these things, it's referring to the cleansing of the temple. Who gave you authority to come in here in the temple, in the house of God, and to flip over the money changers and to drive people out and to cause all this chaos? Who gave you this authority? Christ didn't answer this question directly, but he answered it with another question. And he asked them, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they knew that if they said, of course, as we know from the Bible reading, if you say he's from heaven, then Christ would say, "Why didn't you believe him?" And if we say from men, then they're going to say, then they feared the people because they considered John to be a prophet. So they said they didn't know. And the Christ told them, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do this." Why? Because both of the questions they asked and the questions that Christ asked had the same answer. And the answer is from God. Both of them have the same answer, and they are from God. But because they were blind to see the first one, to see the answer to their question, he didn't respond to the question he posed either, because it wouldn't make any difference. And then, the Pharisees. So the first were the chief priests. Now the Pharisees came to test him. And they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" So that before that, the real question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? But they preface that with this big, long thing saying that you're the teacher, we know you're from God and all of this. But had they known he was from God, they would believe him. So all of this was just kind of like the sugar coating around something that's full of poison, and just they want to trap him. So they asked him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And the Pharisees weren't alone on this question. The Pharisees were also joined by the Herodians. And the difference between these two, the Herodians are people, they were Jews, but they favored the Roman occupancy. So they were okay with the Romans governing them and keeping order. They didn't have a problem with that. Whereas the Pharisees didn't like that at all. So we see here, before Christ coming into the picture, these two parties were enemies between one another. And then when it came against Christ, they united together to go against Christ. So we can learn two things from this. One is that we shouldn't be surprised when perceived enemies unite against each other, against us, and against us is the body of Christ. And just when they do that, that's evident that we are part of this body. We are part of Christ's body. And just as they did it to him, they will surely do it to us. So it should come to no surprise when we see enemies combine together against us. The second thing we can learn from this is that there is civil duty, and that civil duty does not conflict with our spiritual life at all. We should abide as law-abiding citizens and paying our taxes and being honest in paying our taxes, not trying to cheat, whether we own a business or our own personal taxes. But we should be honest in our civil life, and that way we can be a true example and a true image of what the church of God is supposed to be. And that's a sacrificial church and an honest church and a loving church. So we can learn these two things. Then the Sadducees came to him. So we had the chief priests, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and now the Sadducees. And also, as we know, the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees were kind of like the more religious, and these were the ones that believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees were kind of like more of the political, the more involved politically, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they only accepted the Torah as being their primary source of teaching. So then the Sadducees came to him and asked him about the resurrection. And how did they do that? They posed him a question, which is actually very similar to the story of Tobit, but because they only believed in the Torah, they didn't really consider this as being anything. They asked him, suppose a woman married a husband, and before they had any kids, he died. And according to the Jewish law, the wife should be, the woman, the widow, should marry his brother, and then, you know, try to have children for him under his name. And this was repeated 7 times, and none of them bore children to this woman. And then she finally died. What would happen in the end of time? Whose wife would she be of the 7? So they're trying to trap him again. But he corrects them, and he says the following. He says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So he's telling them that there's no marriage in heaven, because their idea was heaven is going to be like a new earth. And, you know, the verse that says, to dust you are and to dust you shall return. So they thought that when they resurrect, they're going to resurrect to another earth where they can enjoy the pleasures of life just without any tribulations. But he told them that you're mistaken. This isn't the resurrection. The resurrection is not a carnal resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. And there's not going to be any physical relation, but our relation and our preoccupation is going to be with Christ and with Christ alone. And then he says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So he proceeds to tell them the God, you know, who you believe in, is he a God of the living or a God of the dead? And of course he's a God of the living. And he gives them this example by saying this quote from Exodus chapter 3, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac." At the time when Moses was writing this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead already. But God said, "I am the God of," not I was the God of Abraham. So it's in the present tense as if they're still alive. So he is telling them that this life, this resurrection that you want to go to, or what your aim is, it's not for the dead, but it's for the living. And it'll be eternal as well. But he preceded all of this and he says, by saying, "You do not know the scripture nor the power of God." That's the first thing he said before his explanation. What does this have to do with anything? The scripture and the power of God, both of those things. Scripture reveals a complete transfiguration of the life in resurrection. So through scripture, we see the change to the resurrection. And what I mean is that through Scripture, we see the change of our resurrection. The Scripture is not written just for a mere story and it's a nice fairy tale. But Scripture is meant to change each one of us, change you, change me, from the dead sinner to the live saint, to the live glorifying body of Christ, not to remain as dead. So that's why he says that you are mistaken because you didn't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Because the power of God works through Scriptures to transform us from sinners to saints. Then the scribes came and asked him, the scribes and lawyers, they came and asked him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And of course, we've heard this before, to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what they answered, and they were satisfied with his answer. So these two questions are the summation of the whole law. So tonight we can ask ourselves, where am I among these two commandments? Do I love the Lord God? Am I willing to put him before everything? Do I love to read his word? I received a nice forward in an email the other day comparing the Bible with our cell phone. And we look at it, you know, the cell phone, if we leave home and forget it, we're going to turn back and go get it. Do we do the same thing with the Bible? You know, when we get a little message on our cell phone, a text message, we pay close attention to the message that comes through our phone. But do we pay the same attention to the text of the Bible? So we pay such close attention to our carnal possessions, but what about our spiritual possessions like the Bible? And the second law was to love my neighbor as myself, Yes, to love your neighbor as yourself. Do I show charity? Do I show love towards my brothers and sisters? Or am I very easily, you know, ignited when somebody tells me something that I don't like? Or if I see something that I perceive as being wrong, then I just ignite. What is my reaction to my environment? And mind you, this is something that we can control. Our anger and our love for one another, this is a choice that we make. You know, many people say, oh, that's a ghazban anni, or I can't help it, that's just who I am. But no, there's no such thing. Who we are is who we choose to be. So if we choose to be a righteous person, and we can, then we will strive to walk down that path. We won't be satisfied with covering just our faults with this blanket of ghazban anni, or I can't help it. But we have to put forth the effort to do it and make the choice to do that. And regarding loving our neighbors, St. James tells us something nice. He says, let us be wise in our speech, and let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So especially during this week, let's take this as a practice, to be slow to speak and swift to hear. And even the church starting today, we shouldn't even be greeting each other. So we can even take this, this virtue and of silence and trying to be slow to speak and swift to hear as a practice for the remainder of this week. So we can really, you know, St. Augustine said something nice. He said, silence the mouth and you will hear the mind. Silence the mind and you will hear the heart. Silence the heart and you will hear God. So through this silence and this controlling of our tongue, we will be able to hear God's voice. So let's take that as something we can practice from this week. And maybe one thing we can do is not to speak unless we're asked to speak. Many of us, okay, you know, if we're out and about, you know, we hear two people talking about something and I have an opinion, so I'm just going to say my opinion. But let's try to take this opportunity for the rest of this week to only reply when we are asked about our opinion. The second thing, so the first thing, these were the questions. The second thing he spoke about were, he gave them some examples of how he is going to reject them as the Jews because they rejected to accept him, and then he will accept the Gentiles. He tells them the parable of two sons, how the father told them, you know, to go do something in the field. And one of the sons said, no, I'm not going to go. And the other son said, sure, I'll go. One thing led to another. The son that said, I'm not going to go, he felt sorry, and then he went and, you know, helped, worked in the field. And the son who said, yes, I will go, he said, I'm not going to go, I'm just going to stay here. And then he posed them, which one of them did the will of the father? And they, of course, said, oh, the one that went. And he said, you are those children. You are the ones that said, you are my children that I called to accept me and to accept my word and to preach my word to the world. And now you're rejecting to do the work that I've called you to do. So now I'll rise up the Gentile church, or the Christian church, to do this on your behalf. So they perceived, of course, that he was speaking of them. So we can learn from this particular parable when Christ rebuked them, he posed them a story so that they can be the judge for themselves. And it's always more beneficial or more effective when there is some kind of rebuke and the person being rebuked kind of rebukes themselves. It's one thing if I say, okay, Abuna, you did such and such bad, or you did such and such a thing wrong. But it's another way to put it where you pose it as a question and say, what do you think of this? Judge for yourself. And then when we judge for ourselves, we figure, yes, I did truly find that. Which one of the two ways is probably going to produce the more effective result? Of course, the one who convicts himself. And this is the point, is to have this self-conviction. And I'll tell you, it's going to be much more merciful for us if we can judge ourselves here on earth than have God judge us in heaven. Because when we judge ourselves here on earth, we can change and we realize what we do. And our punishment upon ourselves is going to be much more less severe than that final punishment of being alienated from the presence of God. So let's get in the habit of judging ourselves, and when we need to correct somebody else, try to formulate it in a manner so that they can judge for them, they can judge their own selves. Then he gives them the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which we were familiar with, how he leased the vineyard to some of his to servants, which resemble the Jews, and then every time they sent somebody, they would kill them and beat them, and then finally he sent his son, and they killed him and said, let's take the heir for ourselves. And of course, this is just another example of how the Jews would reject him and the Gentiles would accept him. And finally, he concludes his rebuke to them with something very direct and straightforward, which are the eight woes that we read in Matthew 23. I'm not going to go through them, but the general term or the general idea or the theme of these woes are a couple of things. One is that God gave them the authority as being the chosen people to preach his word and to teach, but they didn't do that. And we are too, the Christian church. Now we are given this authority to be lights to the world and salt to the earth, to do this on behalf of Christ here on earth. And much more so for the servants as well, that we are given this authority to teach and to be diligent in doing so before God. So these woes, when we read them, they won't be imposed on us as well. Don't think that these woes are just for the Jews, but they were for us as well. Anybody who wants to, believes in that they're following the commandment of God, but are doing, the contrary. That's one theme. Another theme is that they were called teachers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were supposedly teachers. And instead of teaching, they were leading people astray. And it says, Matthew 23, it says, but woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those entering to go in as well. So am I a stumbling block for my neighbor? Am I a stumbling block for those I serve? Am I a stumbling block for my family members? If I am, again, this is a choice that we make. We can change. Let this week, the blessings of this week, and the prayers of this week be this driving force to change us to being, instead of destructive, to being constructive. And finally, another theme of the woes is that it was meant to rebuke all of those who are judgmental, all those who are greedy, all those who are self-ambitious, who want only things for themselves, those who are showy, who like to show off what I have, my possessions, and those who think they are righteous, or those who are self-righteous. So each one of us can measure ourselves against these few things, and surely we could find some stain or some spot that we can work on. Then finally, the Lord turns from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and turns to his disciples. And he tells them a couple of things. He tells them first about the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. And this shows that there is judgment, that God is going to judge one day. And then he tells them about the second coming, which to those who are living the righteous life is good news. To those who are living the corrupt life and the wrong and the evil life, this is bad news. So it's kind of like this two-edged sword. But there will be justice. So he first tells them that there will be judgment and there will be justice. And then he tells them the parable of the 10 virgins, which basically it ends by telling them to watch. So he's warning them to be awake, to watch. Not physically, but spiritually. Have your spirit always on guard and ready for the wiles that Satan will throw at us. And then finally, he tells them the parable of the talents, of the 5 talents, the 2 talents, and the 1 talent. The one, as we spoke on Sunday, that there will be accountability as well. So he's telling his disciples there will be judgment in the last day. There will be justice to be done in heaven. And he's giving them the commandment to watch and telling them that you will be accountable. So this is a quick summary of what is going to happen, what happened today. I'd like to give you just like one-worders for just each day of the week so we can kind of remember very easily what's going on in this day. We said Monday was when he went and cleansed the temple. So we can call that day the Monday of power. And then we can call Tuesday, what we spoke today, is teaching. So we can call today the Tuesday of teaching. So Monday of power, Tuesday of teaching. And Wednesday, what happened Wednesday? It's up there, right? The conspiracy. the conspiracy where Judas agreed to sell the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Then Thursday, of course, is the institution of the Eucharist, so we can say that as Covenant Thursday. And then Friday is the Friday of salvation, or the Friday of the cross, where Christ gave up his life for the church and for all of the righteous souls prior to that and forever. And then Saturday, we call it the Saturday of Light, because this is when there was darkness shown in, because there was darkness or light shown in darkness, and that darkness was in Hades. And this is the day where Christ descended to the lower parts of Hades to free all of the righteous souls held in the bondage of darkness and the bondage of Satan. And then, of course, Sunday is the resurrection. So Sunday of the resurrection. But that doesn't stop there. There's also a Monday after that, and the Monday of preaching. Why is it Monday of preaching? Yes, the disciples of Emmaus. So this is when Christ taught, appeared to the disciples of Emmaus and taught them as well. And then they went to preach. So this is a quick summary of the Holy Week. Just one word or so we can kind of remember from year to year what's going on every day and kind of think about it. May God grant us the blessing of the remainder of these days in peace, and grant us, O Lord, many more Holy Weeks to come. And I pray that all of us take the opportunity during this week to try to form a deeper relationship with God and speak to him more intimately. And glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.